The subject for our study this morning is ungodly gain. Ungodly gain. Ungodly gain is any gain that is accrued in ways that God will not approve of. By and large, scripture confines this term to the context of material gain, of money, wealth, and so forth. Now, while the principle of ungodly gain is universally applicable, today we are concerned mainly with its experience in terms of a believer. We are going to study the subject under four headings. First, we will look at the means and ways of ungodly gain. Secondly, we look at wealth as a trap. Third, we will see the godly uses of wealth. And finally, we look at the consequences of ungodly gain. We'll start with means and ways of ungodly material gain. How are believers tempted to such ungodly gains? The Epistle of James has much to write about this. Usually, obedience to God is seen to be a vain exercise when they see the disobedient being prospering in unimaginable ways. Many of God's servants who find themselves questioning the justice of God, when they compare their status of personal state of want and they compare it with the riches of the ungodly, and they say, where is the fairness in all this? Even the common man, the ungodly, the common man is puzzled by this, the prosperity of the wicked. They are troubled, they are puzzled. If you recall, in 1971, there was a classic musical comedy by the name Fiddler on the Roof. If you recall that movie, it's a story of a Jewish peasant by name Tevye. He lived in Imperial Russia in a village called Antekava. And there he's struggling with his poverty and the need to marry off his five daughters. And at one time he looks up to the Lord and says, Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed that I should be what I am. He says, would it spoil some vast eternal purpose of yours if I were a wealthy man? If you just put a little money in my pocket, will it spoil your eternal plans? This is the way the common man even begins to see the prosperity of the wicked. Even believers are driven to very harsh statements. If you look at the book of Malachi chapter 3:13, it is God's answer to the complaint of his people regarding the prosperity of the wicked. They have said there is no point in worshipping the Lord, in following the Lord, because all that we are left with is poverty. And God is answering them, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. You have said it is in vain to serve the Lord. What is the point of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord? And now we shall call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to test and they still escape. Scripture has many warnings against the danger of pursuing wealth. We may be tempted to pursue wealth because of our situation, but Scripture has very strict warnings. It says, for one thing, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 to 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So then, what does God want for his children? Is it perennial poverty? Is that the will of God for his people? Certainly not, because poverty in itself is no virtue. There is a godly way of earning, and this has been defined for us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, this is a verse with a two-part statement. And the first part statement is this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. That's the first part of the statement, which means, first of all, wealth has to be earned. Secondly, it has to be through honest work. Third, it has to be through hard work. And fourthly, it has to be through personal effort. That's how you earn your money. And the second part is about how much you should earn. What is the ceiling? There is no ceiling. We are asked to earn all that can legitimately earn, with one purpose, and that is this: so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So anything in excess of what you really need is meant to be spent, or you should consider spending that amount for people around you about whose condition we are aware and who are in need. So this is the supreme ethic of work and earning. Now, there are three categories of material gain that the scripture outlines. One is earning by deception. Second is earning by violence. And the third is idler's wealth. First, let us look at earning by deception. In Micah chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?" A believer is expected to act righteously in all his dealings, especially in material transactions, because for him, honor in the sight of God is far more important than gain in the sight of men. Now, this is not easy, because material gain is one of the most vulnerable areas of temptation, and Satan is extremely well equipped to exploit the situation. Do not underestimate Satan in this respect. He is extremely knowledgeable. He knows human nature like the back of his hand. He is extraordinarily crafty. He is a master manipulator, extremely subtle, irresistibly seductive, and he can promote material gain to our advantage. It is easy to fall into his trap. Most believers will condemn blatant dishonesty. So let us see how Satan goes about corrupting a believer. Now, even though most believers will condemn blatant dishonesty, you'll find that in many, many, many instances, they are walking comfortably in the path of little dishonesties. You see, Satan's success lies in the fact of being able to downplay sin, to convince the believer that little dishonesties really don't matter, because God is a God of big things. He's the Lord of the universe. There are many things, and the things that he deals with are massive, beyond our imagination. So the little dishonesties really do not matter. But is that so? There's a wonderful verse in the Song of Solomon. I've never given much thought to it, but this is an interesting verse. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." You see, who spoils the vineyard in blossom? It's the little foxes. It's the little dishonesties. So it's a fact that the vast majority of believers are in the middle class. World over, you will see that the vast majority, the bulk of believers, will belong to the middle class. The extremely rich do not have need for God. The extremely poor do not have the time or the inclination to ponder about God. Now, the integrity of this working class, this middle class, is tested in the workplace. You see, in many, many places where people employed in organizations, they have hardly any problem in falsifying their daily expenses or their travel expenses. They have no compunctions against stealing their employer's time. They can idle it away. They don't consider it as a sin. There are instances when you use company products, company facilities for personal use. You give scant attention to intellectual property rights, pirated software, it's no problem. You see people, believers, comfortably living in these areas. If we are guilty of any of these things, it's important that we admit it to ourselves, confess it, repent of it, and reject these habits. Because of the big danger, if you keep on engaging yourself with little dishonesties, blatant big dishonesties will follow. You know why? Because mother foxes always follow their little ones. Close on the heels of these little foxes, you will find the mother foxes. And this is the problem. So when a person, a believer, is comfortably settled, living with little dishonesties, that his life is almost symbiotic with little honesties, he is in the danger of falling into big ones. This is how Satan gets them. Let us not be tempted for any particular reason, whether it is a matter of personal advancement, personal gain, ambition, rivalry, whatever it be. Let dishonesty be not the means by which we gain these things. Secondly, it talks about violence as a means of ungodly gain. In Micah chapter 6 verse 12 we read, "For the rich men of the city are full of violence." Now the motivator for violence, we know, is greed. And greed is always yoked with money and wealth. Now in the scripture we have the illustration of King Ahab and Naboth, Naboth's vineyard. Kings chapter 21 verse 1 to 16. We are all familiar with this. Ahab is king, richest man in the kingdom. He has extensive farmland, great vineyards, big palace. Next to him is a small holding of Naboth. He has a vineyard, no doubt it's been kept very neatly manicured, very attractive, and he wants it. And he covets it. And this story is the best illustration of greed. He gets Naboth killed. His wife Jezebel plans so that Naboth is killed and the vineyard is taken over. You see, greed is always paired with the word money. And if a believer does not have a clear line of demarcation between what he needs and what he wants, greed will take over. You have to at all points clearly define your need. Is it what you want, or is it something that you really need? And if you do not have that line of demarcation, greed can easily take over. Violence has many forms these days. It is not like Ahab and Naboth's time, but it's no difference. Its intensity is no difference. Today, in the business world, we have predatory takeovers, you know, hostile takeovers. We have competitive underselling. This is all means of violence. There are detestful means of spreading fake news in order to bring disrepute to a company. This is very important as far as the believers are concerned, you know, because some decades ago in the Bible Belt in USA, a particular rumor was spent against the company Procter & Gamble. The best way to bring them down, they decided, it was the evangelical Christians who did this, is to say that these are devil worshippers. And in no time, their business plummeted. Charles Swindoll writes about this. This is violence. These are means of violence by which you gain money. withholding payment on loans and debts, that is violence. If you don't pay your dues to the government, if you don't pay your dues to your employees, that is violence. It's interesting that Habakkuk talks about bank loans which are not being paid repaid. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 6 to 11, it says, "Woe unto him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect them from you waken up? Indeed, you will become plunder for them." Isn't that what's happening to Vijay Mallya? You borrow and you don't give. It is violence because you are plundering the investment of many, many small investors who put their money trusting the bank, and they are swindled. These are means of violence. You look at corporate houses. They practice violence. We are so taken up by branded goods. Now, in the garment and the shoe and the footwear industry, if you look at the sweatshops that these corporate houses run, particularly in Philippines, in Taiwan, and in Vietnam, you see people have worked for 16 to 18 hours in those sweatshops for a pittance. And that's the product that we are buying. This is violence. Sale of any kind of drugs which harms human health, alcohol, drugs, any of this, is all part of violence. We can go on and on, but I think we have said enough to show that you, without knowing perhaps, or knowingly perhaps, it is possible to engage in violence in gaining material gain. Then, the third variety is wealth without work. This is called the idler's wealth. Wealth can come by without hard personal physical labor. You see, for legacies, inheritance, that is one way. This is not illegal, this is not dishonest, but it comes with a great responsibility. We will address that shortly. When you have a large inflow of wealth into your hands, it comes with a great, great responsibility. Again, honest wealth can be accrued without personal physical labor. One can use its intellect. Particularly today in the marketplace, you can invest shrewdly, honestly, and make a lot of money. This is not dishonest money. This is honest money which the government can use for productive purposes. It contributes to the nation's economy, health, infrastructure, so on and so forth. But what is objected to as idler's wealth is money made through such means as gambling, lotteries, betting. Believers often ask, "Now, what is wrong? I don't see anything wrong in the scripture against these practices." And indeed, if by lottery I do get a large amount of money, you see, there is so much good that I can do. Is it true? Just examine these claims. You very often find that money gained in this way is hardly ever put into charitable work. And invariably, the history is that in time, this works towards the destruction and disaster of the owner. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11, we read, "Wealth earned hastily will dwindle." Why does this happen? Because such gain, you know, is a sum total of the disappointments of hundreds of others who have invested in that and lost. So when you win on a lottery or in gambling or whatever it is, what you are collecting is a sum total of the disappointments of so many others who invested and have lost. No good can come out of that. Now, so we looked at three means by which wealth is gained: ungodly gain, one by deception, the second is through violence, and the third is idler's wealth. Now we look to the next part, which is wealth as a trap. In Proverbs chapter 15 verse 16 we read, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure and turmoil with it." Firstly, wealth is a trap because wealth presents itself as a universal solution to all our needs. It is true, you know, you have a large amount of money, then you really don't have to turn to God for many, many things. Money can achieve most of the things that we want, which we are in need of. Now, this is an illusion. Wealth always provides an illusion that it can provide everything that God can provide. You see, wealth is no substitute of God. Why? Because one thing, wealth in any form is prone to attrition, or what you call entropy. By nature, it is temporary, and in existence, it is transient. Therefore, you can't actually believe on wealth to replace God or to meet all your needs. In Luke chapter 16, verse 9, our Lord says, "The mammon of unrighteousness will fail." You see, mammon of unrighteousness is bound to fail. In James's time, the same problem was faced by him. The poor righteous people who were honest workers found themselves in poverty, and they complained. And James is talking to them and saying, don't go after riches. His message to the rich was this, James 5 verses 1 to 3, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. It is the last days, and you have stored up your treasure." You see, in James's time, there were three big criteria for riches. One was grain. Stored grain was a matter of great confidence. In times of famine, you have food to look into. But the danger was, in most often, stored grain turned moldy. It became fungus infested. Cloth was a matter of pride of ownership. Most people, commoners, had only one change of clothing. So to have many, many changes of clothing is a mark of riches. But James says this will be moth-eaten. Cloth is prone to be eaten by moths. And as far as riches are concerned, during peacetime, they are an inducement to theft. And in wartime, they are an invitation to violence. So any way you look at it, any form of material gain that you can think of is definite to fail, because by nature it is prone to entropy, it is prone to attrition. Secondly, wealth leads a person to become an idolater. See, because wealth opens the way to a belief that it provides for everything, and eventually it takes control. Instead of God in your life taking control, wealth takes control. How does the process go on? A poor man begins to earn money. Some money comes in and he is comforted because now he can live a comfortable life. From permanent struggle with poverty, now he is in a position to live a comfortable life. And that's fine, there is nothing wrong with a comfortable life. You know, you have many, many means of comfort nowadays, you have gadgets, all kinds of things. It is good because it frees up time, it gives you time for personal devotion, spending with your family, profession, or ministry. That is the idea. But what happens if wealth keeps on coming in and there is a surfeit of wealth? The definition of comfort changes. From comfort, you move into the zone of luxury. It's almost imperceptible. The change is almost imperceptible. The needs for comfort, the items of luxury have now become need of comfort. You move from the zone of comfortable living to luxurious living. And keep on adding more and more wealth, what happens? The luxurious living moves into the zone of hedonistic pleasure. It's a pleasure life, pleasure-oriented life. God ordained ways of rest, relaxation, socialization, now moves on to a pleasure hunt. I've seen this happen in so many lives. Poor people who at one time were struggling to meet two ends meet. For some reason or by some chance, money starts coming in. And they are comfortable and they are well and you are happy for them. But eventually, as money keeps on coming in, it corrupts. It corrupts in a very, very big way. And eventually, they are after hedonistic pleasure, not knowing, not realizing that they are entering into a trap. Because hedonistic pleasure is described as a hedonistic paradox. You know why? Because one experience that gives you pleasure will not give you the same quantum of pleasure the next time. You got to upgrade the experience. And it's a never-ending thing. It just goes on and on and on. And this way, your God is soon forgotten. Wealth is taken over and you become an idolater. Thirdly, wealth gives a sense of superiority and it gives a sense of power. It gives an authority, sense of authority, of control, of lordship. The person may not feel it, but as your wealth is increasing, people around you will begin to attribute power, authority, control and lordship to you. You know, the best description of this situation is expressed in the vernacular, both in Tamil and in Malayalam. When you measure the amount of wealth that you have in lakhs, what's the term that you use? It's lakshadhipati, right? He's a ruler. He's a lakshadhipati. He's a owner of lakhs. When that amount increases to crores, if now his wealth has to be measured in crores, what has he become? He's become Kodi Ishwaran. He's become God. You see, this tells you the perception that the world has regarding wealth, and this is the experience of people who hold that wealth. At one time, it is a matter of lordship, and next, it is a matter of playing God. And this is a universally experienced phenomenon. When you reach that state, it distorts your personality. You see, it distorts the nature of a person who has been made in the image of God, and slowly he becomes the image of Mammon personified. Let me give you the example of one couple. There are many, many, many like this. But one example that we can look at is the example of Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos. You know these people. He was the president of the Philippines several years ago. And he plundered the country. He was considered as called the 10% president. Any deal, 10% had to go to him. And this lady, Imelda Marcos, is supposed to, reputed to have spent $12 million per day on jewelry. That's the kind of expenses that she had. And there came a time when they were driven out from the country. They had to flee the country, being accused of corruption. And after they left the country, the U.S. sent people to examine what they had left behind. And one person who was to take the inventory came to Imelda Marcos's home. And this is what he found. 3,000 pairs of shoes. You see, 5 shelves of unopened Gucci handbags, 500 brassiers, a trunk full of girdles, huge bottles of perfume, vats of Christian Dior anti-wrinkle cream. One of the U.S. inspectors who saw this said he has never seen this kind of conspicuous consumerism ever. This is no longer the image of God. This is no longer a human being. This is a subhuman. This is a personification of Mammon. This is what wealth can turn you into. Then finally, wealth is a trap because a person becomes blind to the fact that there is an accountability before God. There will come a time when everything will end. No one lives forever. As age advances, you realize the days are coming closer and closer. One day you'll close your eyes and meet your Maker. And then there is a question of accountability. What have you done with what I have given you? An answer has to be given. You see, there is a very interesting story. It's a story. It's not a factual thing, but it's very illustrative. A man who was in the stock exchange, who was earning a lot and lots of money, asked his astrologer, "You see, can you tell me, can you show me the page from the newspaper or listing the stock exchange next year, this date? 1 year from now, if you give me the information of where the stocks stand, can you do that?" For a large sum of money, he said yes. And he gave a picture of the newspaper 1 year later on that particular date, listing all the stocks. He said, "I am going to make a killing." He knew which stocks were going to plummet, which were going to rise. He noted it all down. When he was finished, his eyes accidentally fell on the left side of the page of the newspaper. And there it was, the obituary of this particular man. So where does it all lead to? How does a person live without the consciousness that one day he is accountable before God? Okay, now let's move to the third part, which is the godly use of riches. The godly use of riches rests on two fundamental principles. One is the right attitude, the other is the right priorities. In Proverbs chapter 16 verse 8 we read, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." We have to make sure that whatever it is that we possess is a result of honest, God-approved labor. This is very, very important. Because greed follows close on the heels of money. God said in Luke chapter 12 verse 15 we read, "Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Our life doesn't consist of our possessions. If we don't understand that, there is every danger that greed will take over. So that is the attitude with which we approach riches. Next is the priority which we give to riches. You see, the most valuable thing in our life is God. And if we forget that, then the whole priorities change. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and know me." What is the purpose of life in man? It is to know God, then to love him and to worship him. That means your life should be a matter of spiritual worship in before his eyes. This is the main purpose of man. This is the priority of man. If that priority is lost, you will not know how to deal with riches in your life. So that these two principles lead us to what is known as financial stewardship. Now, financial stewardship in a believer's life consists of two parts. First is the right expenditure. The second is the right investment. What is the right expenditure? See, stewardship involves responding promptly to the needs which we are aware of. Now, you see, when you talk about awareness of the needs of the world, it is described in three circles. The outermost circle is what is called the circle of concern. You see, there are so many needs in this world. There are needs of the climate change, there is wickedness and evil, child abuses, human trafficking, slavery. There are so many ills in this world. You can't deal with all of it. We are not equipped to deal with all of it. But this is an area of concern. The best that we can do is to pray. That's quite powerful. But there is nothing that you can personally involve yourself with. That's a circle of concern. That's the outermost circle. Within that, there is a circle of influence. These are things that you are aware of. Personally, you can't do anything about it, but you can influence. You can write about them, talk about them, tell somebody, make some kind of an impact. But the real concern, real area of concern is the innermost circle. This is the area of impact or the circle of control. This is the need that is right in front of you. The best illustration is the Good Samaritan. He's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He sees this man beaten, robbed, left on the wayside to die. He's face to face with it. He has two options: skirt around and walk the other way, or to look. This is the area of control. And he responded. He ministered to him. He bound up his wounds. He put him on his ass. He walked. He took him to the inn and made sure that he is taken care of. This is the response to the area or the circle of control. This is part of stewardship. This is what God wants us to do as far as our expenditure is concerned. The second part of stewardship is right investment. How do we invest right? There is a very interesting parable which our Lord gave. This is the parable of the unrighteous steward. You remember, this is in Luke 16. The man was going to be sacked because he was found to be, we don't know, whatever it is, some kind of mismanagement for which he was going to be sacked. And he shrewdly calls all the debtors to his master and reduces the amount. And the Lord commends him. And what is the commending for? Not for his dishonesty. God is not commending dishonesty, but he is commending the wisdom of his investment. You see, he is doing this so that the day when he loses his job and goes out, he will have a lot of goodwill, which he can rely on, which he can bank on. So, we are told in our investment, as far as stewardship is concerned, invest right. You can take unrighteous mammon and invest it in such a way so that we will have righteousness as a reward when our life here is over. For needs of compassion, for various other needs which God presents before us, if we respond right, we are making an investment. There are rewards when we reach there. And we are meant to live with the consciousness of these rewards. That is righteous investment. That's the right investment as far as our stewardship is concerned. Finally, we come to the consequences of unjust gain. Now, this is important. There are several consequences that are mentioned in the scripture. But I've picked up the five most important ones for our consideration this morning. Firstly, ungodly gain ends in poverty. Now, this is a scriptural statement, and very often people smile at this because they, in practice they find that this is not true. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 16, "He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty." In practice, that's not what we see. We find that the rich keep on getting richer. They die rich. Memorials are erected on their behalf, and they die in honor. So, where does the poverty come from? The poverty that is being referred to is spiritual bankruptcy. See, material gain is in inverse proportion to spiritual maturity. The more your material gain, the more spiritually bankrupt will one be. If you do not handle the money properly, spiritual poverty is inevitable. They are in inverse proportion. The more money you have, the more spiritual poverty is likely to be in a person's life. The second consequence that is mentioned is that this is always accompanied by personal calamities. You will see this in several lives where people have engaged persistently, consistently in ungodly gain. You will find into their life creeps in many personal calamities. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 6. The acquisition of treasures is by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. You know, the fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death, is suggestive or indicative of that final plague in Egypt where the angel of death moved through the streets. And wherever there was no blood on the lintel and the doorpost of this, the lamb that was sacrificed, the firstborn died. This is a constant danger in people who hoard unjust gain. You see, there are many, many calamities that come into their life. Now the question comes, when such calamities arises, is that the hand of God? Has God caused these problems? Has God caused these calamities? No, that's not the right interpretation. You see, because life on this earth, every day that God has given us to live, is a time for amendment. It's a time when God has given, hoping that you will repent, that sinner will repent. There comes a time when this is finished. Then comes the judgment. So judgment comes in the afterlife. There may be suffering because of the consequences of what you have done, but God's judgment comes after death. So then, where do these calamities come from? What is the cause of these personal calamities? It's very important to know this, because when you consistently, persistently, knowingly continue to sin, you are telling God something: take your hands off me. I have changed the authority. You are no longer the authority of my life. I have handed it over to someone else. At that point, God takes off his hand of protection. Because whether you are wicked or whether you are a saint, God's protection never changes. He sends rain and sunshine on everyone till the end of your life. But when you tell him, take your hands off, he will not go against your free will. Neither will he go against the freedom of choice. At that moment, he takes his hand off. And who moves him? The devourer moves him. And every single calamity in that person's life is because he has now changed the authority of his life from God to the adversary. Now, the next one, well, there is the description of this is very, very telling. Because we have this verse in the scripture in Zechariah chapter 5 verses 1 to 4. You know, this verse is called the flying scroll curse. It's a flying scroll curse. You find it in Zechariah chapter 5 verse 1 to 4. It's a scroll. On both sides of the scroll it is written. On one side it is for those who have stolen and have made unjust gain. The other side concerns something else. It is about those who swear falsely. So we are concerned with the one side of the page. This is what it says. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. It shall enter the house of the thief, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. You see, this curse will continue until the sinner repents and turns, till everything is consumed. Timber and stones. Timber is the structure, stones is the foundation. Everything is gone. Until that is done, the curse remains. So these are serious consequences of holding unjust gain. They are destroyed. Their houses and everything that they hold comes crumbling down. Thirdly, the ears of those who hold unjust gain are shortened. In Proverbs chapter 10 verse 27 we read, but the ears of the wicked will be short. Why? There is a very, very simple medical explanation for this situation. Because as it is well known, it is corpulence follows opulence. Anyone who is opulent will be corpulent, because his is a style of life which is no exercise, which is indulged in overeating and eating all the things that he is forbidden to eat, and eventually he will succumb to one of the legacy of the riches, and that is either diabetes or high blood pressure or a stroke or a heart attack. So the lives of the ones who hold unjust gain will be short. Then comes the next one, their descendants shall be cut off. This is a serious one. There is a generational curse that goes with hoarding ungodly gain. It's something that we should pay really real attention to. In Exodus chapter 20 verse 5, we read that after God has given the laws to Moses, he tells him, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, now in Psalm 37:28, it says, for the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints, they are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. But contradicting this, if you read Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter is explaining that when God punishes, he will punish only the sinner. The father shall not be punished for the children's sin. The children will not be punished for the father's sin. So are these contradictory statements? So where is the place of generational curse, and how does this work? What happens is that some trait or the other, some habit or the other, some practice or the other of the ungodly ancestor, unknowingly perhaps, creeps into generation after generation. There is an ungodly practices continue to persist unaware of this fresh generation. So when they begin to see the signs of generational curse, you know, generational curse very often expresses itself in extremely unusual diseases. Things that are very, very uncommon, that is one. Secondly, there may be bizarre accidents, unnatural deaths. And if you see this happening in generation after generation after generation, it is time to sit back, prayerfully ask the Lord, Lord, is there a practice in our life which we are unconsciously following, which our ancestors did, which is the cause of this curse? And the Lord will reveal that to you, and you repent of that, forsake it, and the curse is gone, and the generational curse is gone. But the generational curse is a real thing, and it is something that has to be paid much attention to. So these are generally the final one, of course, is eternal damnation in hell. In Proverbs chapter 21 verse 6 we read, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro from them that seek death. In Luke 16, we have from verse 19 to 31, we have the narrative of the rich man and the Lazarus. And you know what? Eventually what happens? When their life is ended, the poor man goes into Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes into hell, and he asks why. And he said, your entire life you spent in hedonistic pleasure, pursuit of hedonistic pleasure. You didn't have the mind to think about this person who is at your gate, sitting there day after day waiting for the crumbs from your table. So now the role is reversed. So this is something, once again, which is severe, serious consequences in eternity, which the people with unjust gain ought to think about. So, We come to the end of this study today, and these consequences, study of these consequences, leave us with two warnings. One is that when we are going through material hardships, endure patiently and wait upon the Lord. Do not pursue riches, because riches are very tempting. They promise you many things. They promise you relief from every suffering that you are going through. Their attractions are very glamorous, but the consequences are deadly. Better, very much, be very, very careful whenever we are moved to feel jealous and envious of the wicked who are prospering. Look to the Lord, trust in Him. Someday or the other, He is fully aware of our situation, our needs. He will meet it in His way. It is said, he is a fool who keeps what he is bound to lose and loses what he should never have lost. So it is important to make that discernment. Are you trying to keep, hold on to something which is bound to be lost? Or are we careful to see that what we should never lose, that is eternal life, is preserved and it is not bargained off for the sake of earthly riches? May God bless this message to our heart.